Good morning. Please be patient while I set up all my stuff here. I came back from vacation with a virus. And so you might actually get today to hear the sound of somebody blowing their nose through the sound system. All I ask is that you add some reverb and some distortion to it. I think that would be kind of cool. So I'm honored to be here. As Mike said, I'm a psychologist. And being a psychologist, typically when people come to see me, or my students deal with me, they end up with more questions than answers. So finally, I decided to like lean into that. So today, if you're gonna take notes, the notes I want you to take are on the curious questions that I want you guys to be thinking about asking yourselves. These are questions you can ask yourselves multiple times in your life. But before we start, and I'm gonna lean into one of those questions in a minute, before we start, so in a previous life, I was an elder at Fellowship Alliance Chapel, along with being in the counseling program at Cameron University and then running CCCRD, which also, by the way, CCCRD, we often get confused with the former Soviet Union. The hammer and sickle on our logo was a mistake. So we've moved on from that. But so the people of FAC, of Fellowship Alliance Chapel, are near and dear to my heart. I know you guys have been praying for Fellowship Alliance Chapel recently as they've been dealing with the results of the fire, and you've been praying and loving people from FAC as they dealt with a lot of church hurt previously. And I just want to say, I never had an opportunity to speak to all of you as a congregation, I wanted to just say thank you. Thank you for making room physically here in the church for people from Fellowship Alliance Chapel. Thank you for making room for them emotionally and for making room for them spiritually as they have gone through a process of healing. And so so you as a congregation actually wrestled with the first question that I want you guys to be thinking about, which is a question is, what does it mean to love this person at this time in this situation? And that's a question that we can be asking ourselves on a regular basis. And this question comes from really two core questions, which, by the way, if you want to save a lot of money on devotionals, okay, this is a way to save a lot of money on devotionals. You never need to buy another devotional. You take your Bible, and on each, you open up your Bible, and on one side in the margin, you write one question, and on the other side, you write another question. You will never need to buy another devotional. I've saved you some money. You're welcome. Okay, the two questions is, if this is true, how should it change me? And on the other side, what does it look like to follow Jesus in this? I have a good friend of mine who asks that question regularly. It's a part of our relationship. He's always asking that question. And recently, he's been going through some really serious health issues, potentially life-threatening. And I asked him a few weeks ago, I said, how are you doing? And once again, he said, I'm trying to figure out what it feels like, what it looks like to follow Jesus in this as we go through different things in life. So I am personally grateful to all of you for what you have done in the lives of my friends from Fellowship Alliance Chapel who found their way here. Like I said, I was on vacation a couple weeks ago and got this virus. And while I was there, my wife and I were down in Orlando. We went to Disney World and we were staying at a hotel and we were getting on a bus to go to Magic Kingdom. And the bus was very crowded and we were like the last people on the bus. And so we're standing in the front. And without me knowing he was ready to go, the bus driver lurched forward. I was not holding on to a handrail, and I fell. I don't know if you've ever seen the Eddie Murphy comedy thing where he talks about his aunt falling down the steps. That's what it felt like. It felt like it was going on forever. And I fell on this bus. Now, luckily, I didn't get hurt because there were some small children there to break my fall. Yes. By the grace of God, no. And so when I got up, you know, my wife Bethany is checking on me, and she's checking me, and she's like, are you okay? And she's like, wow, your shirt is really soft. And I'm like, you know, that's what those kids said. They said it was like a cloud fell on us. Now, why do I tell that story? Now, I don't tell the story, like, I could go into this thing of, like, why do we fall, and I could be Bruce Wayne's dad, and say, you know, we fall so that we can pick ourselves up. No. Why did I fall? Well, one, I have some hearing loss, so maybe I didn't hear the guy say to hold on. Two, I'm too dumb to hold on to a handrail. Or three, I am really anti-authority and it's like, nah, I don't need to hold on to a handrail. So it's actually maybe all of those three combined, but you can pick your choice of those three. That's who I am, and that's my sin nature. And so the reason why I tell the story is I want you to ask a question of yourselves. Can I get something from today's message knowing that he's that guy? The guy who falls on children on a Disney bus because he's too stupid to hold on to a handrail. Okay, now you might want to walk out. But ultimately, what I say today is not me. Even if you didn't like me, even if you thought I was an idiot, God's word can still reach your heart. That's between you and him. And so my hope is that you'd be open to God using what I share today in your life. The amazing thing is God is playing 3,000-dimensional chess at all times. He's doing something in each of our lives and not the same thing. So whether you've heard these passages before or not, there's a famous phrase, right? A man never steps into the same river twice because the person is different and the river is different. I don't care if you've heard these passages before. What does God want me to take from this today? Let me pray for you as we start. Father God, I just thank you for this time we can spend together. Father, I pray now that you would be softening the hearts of all of us in this room. I know we come today with lots of hurt, busyness, things in our lives, Lord. And I pray that you would help us to set those aside and help us to hear from you today. I pray that my words would be your words and that they would speak to the hearts of your people. In Jesus' name, amen. So my two favorite seasons of the year are spring and summer. And mainly, my whole life, I played baseball. And so spring was always the beginning. And spring, right, represents beginnings of all things, right? It's when everybody thinks their team can make the playoffs, including the Colorado Rockies and the Pittsburgh Pirates. And baseball always reminds me of new hope, right? And then we have weddings in the spring. And weddings is a celebration of new love, right? We get to go and watch people commit their lives to one another. And then we have graduations or commencements, which commencement actually means beginning, not end, right? So we get to go to a graduation and we get to see people actually start the next journey in their lives. And it's awesome. And then we have Easter in the spring. And Easter is also a renewing of our hope in Christ. And we get to celebrate the finished work of Christ and the hope it brings. And then we get to summer. And I love summer. I love summer. I love beach days. Okay, not everything's an analogy to me, but when I go to the beach, I'm reminded, right? How many of you guys have been to the beach recently? Okay, we live only like 40 minutes from the beach. All right, okay. Those of you who've been to the beach, you know, you go, you put your blanket down, right? You go into the water, and every once in a while, and I have to ask this question, I'll ask in a second, who this person is in your family, but somebody in the family is the blanket watcher. Meaning, like, they have to look back and go, hey, blanket's way over there now. I think we need to start trudging back, right? I mean, who in the family is the one who's the assigned blanket watcher? Anybody? Okay, we got a few blanket watchers here. Why do we have to do that? Well, one, we naturally drift, right? That is the nature of the ocean, is that we drift with the current. And a summer is a time, as we get further from Easter, we often also drift in our lives, right? As we get further from our marriage, we drift in our marriage. As we get further from commencement, we drift from what our intentions were for what God had for us in our lives. And so we need to constantly go back and be recalibrated to the original purpose. When I do weddings, I've done a few weddings. My wife keeps trying to tell me to retire from doing weddings. But I've done a few, and it's usually, I usually retire after every one. I'm like LeBron, I retire after every one. And then I do a wildly unpopular TikTok called The Decision, where I tell the public that I'm doing another wedding and nobody watches. But anyway, so when I do weddings, I often speak to the people that are there and speak to the husbands and wives that are there. And I say, look, this is a wonderful time to recalibrate to your vows. So I encourage them, and I'll encourage all of you to do the same thing. You know, go home. For those of you who are married, go home and watch your wedding video. Laugh at the hairstyles, the color of the hair, the presence of hair. And remind yourself of why you got married to begin with, because so often we drift from vows that are to one another and to God, and we drift to expectations of the other, and that's a natural thing. So we always need to recalibrate. So at our practice, we do this every year, we do a recalibration. We do a lot of things. We write, we speak, we consult with churches, but we are foremost a counseling center that trains the next generation of Christian counselors. And so we engage in a deliberate process to say, okay, how have we drifted this year from that purpose? How have we drifted from that purpose? And I'm going to ask that you guys ask that same question. It's not a question of whether you have drifted. It's always a question of how have I drifted? Because the natural direction of our heart, unfortunately, is to drift. So I tell people all the time that the person I sin against the most in this world is my wife. And I ask my students this, and I'll say, well, why is that? And they'll say, well, you know, you feel more comfortable with her. She annoys you more, which I, you know, it's probably true. And definitely on the other side, I annoy her more. But then I tell them the stories. There's a TV advertisement years ago that said you're more likely to have a car accident within a mile of your home than anywhere else in the world. Why is that? Now I'd ask my students, well, why is that? Well, you're more comfortable closer to home. You're eating a sandwich. You're putting on makeup, whatever. No. And I would say, well, how likely is it that I'm going to have an accident in the great state of Wisconsin? Well, have you been to Wisconsin? Exactly. If I've never been to Wisconsin, how likely is it I'm going to have an accident there? Not at all. So the simple, right, Occam's razor says, in any given situation, all things being equal, the easiest explanation is the true one. Why do I sin against my wife more than anybody else in the world? Because my dark heart lives next to her dark heart more than it lives next to anybody else's. If I lived with any of you, I'd sin against you more than anybody else in the world. That is the nature of our heart. We are sinful. And so the question isn't, have I drifted? It's how have I drifted? And I would encourage you to ask that question, how have I drifted from these things? And that's what my hope is today. And all of this is not meant as a judgment at all. We all drift. Businesses, churches, marriages, individuals, we all drift. And so what I want you guys to think about is, what is the core, right? We need to have a core that we can recalibrate to. And the reason for that is that the essence of tragedy, hear this, the essence of tragedy is making today's decisions based on yesterday's decisions, not based on a foundation of making decisions. That's why if you see Romeo and Juliet, they tell you at the beginning of the play, before it even starts, by the way, I'm going to ruin it for you, but it's been out since, I don't know, the 1600s. So, by the way, Darth Vader is Luke Skywalker's father, too. So, but at the beginning of Romeo and Juliet, it says two star-crossed lovers take their lives. They tell you at the beginning what's going to happen at the end. And you're watching the play, and you're saying, just stop for a minute and think. She's not dead. She just took a drug. She's going to wake up, right? If you've ever seen Romeo and Juliet, you want to stop them. And if somebody would stop them and they could recalibrate to a foundation, they could do that. So the one question is, what is our foundation that we recalibrate to, and how do we do that? So I want to talk about the recalibration to the gospel, and what does that look like? Now, as we ask these questions, like I said, I'm not here to make you feel bad. I don't want you to feel judged. But in order to ask these questions, it requires humility. And humility, actually, a simple way of thinking about humility is just not taking yourself so seriously. Just not taking yourself so seriously. So you've drifted. Okay, let's figure out a way to come back. So I want to focus on two passages from Paul's letters to the church at Corinth to help us recalibrate. And honestly, one of the main purposes of Paul's writing these letters was to recalibrate the church at Corinth because they had drifted from the core of the faith. So I'm going to read first from 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 1 through 4. Now I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel I preached to you, which you received, in which you stand, and by which you are being saved. If you hold fast to the word I preached to you, unless you believed in vain, for I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures. From my point of view, this passage in the Bible is the clearest depiction of what the gospel is. This is the gospel. The gospel literally means good news, not good advice, not good opinion. It literally means good news. Now, when I was growing up in my family, we watched the news every night when I was growing up. Anybody watch that? I'm old. Anybody watch the news growing up? Okay, we got a couple of people. We used to watch the news every night. I was the youngest in my family. We would debate the news. I remember wanting to get a seat at the table in it and be able to talk and have my opinion heard. And back then, it was very clear when you read the newspaper or watched the news, what was news and what was opinion. On the front page of the newspaper was the news. Who, what, when, where, right? It was the facts of what was going on. And then later, right, in the opinion page of the newspaper, people would analyze the news and give their opinion about the news of the day. Unfortunately, we don't live that way anymore, do we? News and opinion are presented at the same time. And I don't care whether you watch Fox News or MS, whatever it is now, MS Now, I think it is actually, or you watch CNN or whatever you read. No one gives us just the news. They're constantly giving us their opinion at the exact same time. And it's very difficult to start thinking like, well, how do we separate news from opinion? And the gospel is great news. And what is the great news? Right? So it's not somebody coming to you and saying, hey, I have great news. You need to vote a certain way. That's not great news. I have great news. You need to think a certain way. That's not great news. Sounds like you gave me a job. Okay, that doesn't sound like great news. The gospel is great news. Why? Because the gospel tells us, one, we can be reconciled to God. We can have eternal life. We can have hope. And we can actually finally stop striving to cover our inadequacies. That's what the gospel is. That's what the news of the gospel is. That's what the core of our faith is the news. It's an event. It's not an opinion. It's an event that Jesus lived, died, and rose from the dead for us. And as you notice in the passage, I love this part, two pieces I want to touch on. It says, of first importance, right? I deliver to you as of first importance. The gospel is first and foremost. But yes, there are things about how we live and how we think, but that's not first and foremost. The gospel has to be first and foremost, and I'll come back to that as we go along. So a recalibration question for you guys to think about. Why was the gospel good news for you when you first came to know Jesus? Think back to what it was like before you came to know Jesus. What was attractive about the gospel to you? What was going on in your life at the time? So this will actually help you to connect with other people who don't know Jesus, if you can connect with what it was like for you. So I came to know Jesus when I was in high school. And I work with a lot of high school students. And because I work with a lot of high school students, I have never forgotten what it was actually like to be in high school. High school was an incredibly lonely, painful experience in many ways. And if you think it wasn't, you have just forgotten high school. In fact, I tell students all the time, I tell parents, high school has a lot more in common with prison than it does with real life. okay? And who you need to be to survive prison, right, is different than who you need to be to survive real life. In fact, I'm going to give you a couple examples. So if you watch one of these prison movies, right, if you're going to survive prison, there's kind of a few people you can be in prison. And think about the parallel to high school. You can be invisible, right? There's the person who's in prison and tries to be invisible so no one sees them, right? There's those people in high school. Then there are people who join a gang, right? If you're going to survive prison, you got to join a gang, all right? So there are people that join a gang in high school. I'm not talking about a gang with like West Side Story or something. Like, you can join a gang of nerds. I don't care what the gang is. People aren't going to mess with you if you have a gang, right? And then you could be the crazy one, right? Who like punches the biggest guy the first day you're in school and now nobody messes with you because you're crazy, right? Think about it. Think about your friends in high school and going, oh, wow, this is like a prison movie, right? We're all somewhere in this category. But because I've never forgotten what it was like to be in high school, I actually can still connect with high school students even though like I am dreadfully old. And I have never forgotten what it felt like in my life before I came to know Jesus. It was painful. And you might ask, like, man, why would God want you to remember that? Well, if the price of me remembering that and remembering what it felt like to be in high school and remembering what it felt like to not know Jesus allows me to love people well, then I'm happy to. I'm happy to remember that, right? Because sometimes we get disconnected from people and we don't recognize the pain that they might be in. And then the next question I want you to wrestle with at home at some point is, why do I think the gospel is good news now? Or do you think it's good news? Sometimes we get into the Christian life and we feel like they played some kind of bait and switch, right? It was all this great news. Jesus died for me. And now I'm like, I can't do this. I can't do that. I have to do this. I have to do this. I have to do that. And by the way, nobody's forcing you to do that. Part of our sin nature, Christians love the law. We create law where there never needs to be law. By the way, like you guys, all of us have lots of rules of living. If I spent a day with you and you would tell me all the things that everybody else is doing wrong, right? Like they shouldn't eat their food that way. They shouldn't drive that way. They should go faster. It's church road. Why are they going 35 miles an hour on church road? That's my favorite. My favorite is driving down church road and pointing at the speed limit sign. Hey, dude, did you see that sign? We just went by, right? It's 50 miles an hour, not 25, okay? And the second part of this passage I want to touch on, in accordance with the scriptures, right? Christ died for our sins in accordance with the scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day, in accordance with the scriptures. Jesus is the fulfillment of the scriptures. Everything before him points back to him. Everything before him points to him. Everything after him points back to him. He is the center of everything in Scripture. So the centrality of Jesus is the foundation of our faith. So I have a friend of mine who got his doctorate in theology at Cambridge. And we've had a lot of fun conversations, as you can imagine. And one of the questions we've wrestled with, and I've asked him, is like, why aren't all theologians in lockstep about every aspect of theology? Why not? I mean, if God wanted, right, every theologian to be in lockstep about every aspect of the world and life, pre-trib, post-trib, all this stuff that I know nothing about, if he wanted everybody to be in lockstep, he wouldn't even have to do a Thanos snap. It would just have happened. So why hasn't it happened? And you can't say that these theologians don't know Jesus, right? So some of them are wrong about things, and some of them are right about other things. So when I think about it, I think about, well, there's two possible answers, and I like the second one better than the first, but I want you guys to think about your own answer to this question and wrestle with it. The first is that having answers to all those questions is not that important to God for us to know on this side of heaven. It's not that important for us to know on this side of heaven. However, the sad part is that a lot of churches and people are divided based on these questions. And that breaks my heart. I get a chance to go meet with a lot of different pastors. And one of the things that's on my heart is to have churches play a lot more friendly with one another and serve their communities together. The second answer, which I like better, is differences highlight what we have in common. If we differ about a lot of things, it brings focus to what we actually have in common. Right? If we agreed on everything, Christ would be diminished. Because we agree on everything, so Christ is just another thing that we agree on. But because we don't agree on everything, it brings us back to the centrality of Christ in our churches, in our church. That's one of the reasons I love Easter and Christmas so much, especially Easter, because it is the one Sunday that every one of our Christian brothers and sisters are celebrating and talking about the same thing. After Easter, somebody moves on to talk about Revelation. Somebody else is now in, you guys are in Kings, right? Like every church does different things, but on Easter, right, whether you're Baptist, Lutheran, Missionary Alliance, Catholic, everybody is celebrating the risen Christ. And that is the recalibration that we need to get back to the risen Christ. Amen? So I want to turn, the second passage I want to look at is 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 11 through 21, which is a response to the truth of the gospel. And this is, I think, probably my absolute favorite passage of all of Scripture. Therefore, knowing the fear of the Lord, we persuade others, but what we are is known to God, and I hope it is also known to your conscience. We are not commending ourselves to you again, but giving you cause to boast about us so that you may be able to answer those who boast about outward appearance and not about what is in the heart. For if we are beside ourselves, it is for God. If we are in our right mind, it is for you. For the love of Christ controls us. In the NSV, in the NIV, it says compels, which I love. For the love of Christ controls us because we have concluded this, that one has died for all, therefore all have died. And he died for all that those who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him who for their sake died and was raised. From now on, therefore, we regard no one according to the flesh. Even though we once regarded Christ according to the flesh, we regard him thus no longer. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. All this from God, who through Christ reconciled us to himself and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, Christ God was reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against him, and entrusting to us the message of reconciliation. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ, God making his appeal through us. We implore you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. For our sake, he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. I love the NIV where it says the love of Christ compels us. And that leads me to the next question. When was the last time I felt compelled by the Holy Spirit? When was the last time I felt compelled by the Holy Spirit? What were the circumstances? What happened? Take some time at some point and wrestle with it. And that's a regular question you should be asking yourself. But I would take time to ask yourself that on a regular basis. You know, the order that we do things matters. So the woman caught in adultery, I'm not going to go through the whole passage, but you realize with the woman caught in adultery that Jesus didn't really disagree with the people that were going to stone her, that what she was doing was wrong. He didn't disagree, right? But what did Jesus do? So first, he called attention away from her, right? Confronted the men that were there with their sin. And when they had all left, then he said to her, now go and sin no more. See, they were leading with what you're doing is sin and we're going to stone you. And he led with love. Right? In Young Life, there's a phrase called earning the right to be heard. He earned the right to tell her, now go and sin no more. Why? Because the phrase sounds different after somebody loves you. Right? I love you this is not helpful for you. I want you to have a better life. Not, he didn't just let her go and do what she was doing. He said, now go and sin no more. So often, when we talk about reconciliation and the ministry of reconciliation, we get this messed up in the church. We confuse or put sanctification before reconciliation. Reconciliation, hear this, is the restoration of our broken relationship with God made possible by Jesus. Sanctification is an ongoing process of being made holy and transformed into the likeness of Jesus through the work of the Holy Spirit. Because we talk about sanctification to people who don't know Jesus, we end up telling them what we're against rather than what we're for. Right? We're telling them to clean up their act when it doesn't matter if they have a cleaned up act if they don't know Jesus. Who cares? Who cares? It might be nice for us if we have people that are polite in the world, but if they don't know Jesus, it doesn't matter. One of the things I love about being a Christian in the Northeast is people that come to church really want to be here. In the South, it's still like socially acceptable and almost socially necessary to go to church. Here, people come if they want, they don't come if they don't want. I love that. I love having real conversations with people. But unfortunately, we end up missing the boat. I'll give you an example. So years ago, as an elder at FAC, we went down to visit North Point Church, Andy Stanley's churches. And we met with a bunch of people there. And I like a lot of what Andy Stanley does. I don't approve of everything he does. But one of the things that was really neat is they consider it a win in their church. They consider it a win if anybody takes any step toward Jesus. So if you follow that out, that means if somebody showed up to church drunk, they would consider that a win. Because they could be anywhere, right? They could be home drunk. That the fact that they showed up to church, they're taking a step to hear about Jesus. Now, I'm telling you, my dark heart, I'd be like, really? You smell like a gin mill. What are you doing here? Like, that's where my sinful heart would go. And I would hope that at some point, I would let Jesus in to go, wow, this person's here. I need to celebrate that they're here. It doesn't mean that we don't tell them to go and sin no more. It means that we first love them and share the love of Jesus Christ with them. And when we talk about this, which is a wonderful gift, this gift of the ministry of reconciliation, a couple things just to share. One, God doesn't need us to do any of this, right? God doesn't need us to bring people to him. So why is God choosing us to be a part of that? He's giving us this wonderful gift to be a part of reconciling people to himself. Well, I'll give you one kind of in the ether, a little deeper thought. I know it's early in the morning. One of the reasons why this is such a gift is that we are so prone to self-idolatry. That's a big phrase to say. We just love ourselves. And we focus solely on ourselves. Right? And there was this one great line in Frasier, the TV show Frasier, when he said to his brother, Copernicus called, you are not the center of the universe, right? We are not the center of the universe. And the ministry of reconciliation, if we engage in that, helps us to constantly recognize that we are not the center of the universe. And in the NIV, when it says, in the passage where it talks about that we no longer view people according to the flesh. The NIV says we no longer view people from a worldly point of view. So everybody we encounter is an eternal being with an eternal destiny. And the question is, how can we develop eyes to see them that way? And here's a couple of curious questions to wrestle with. One, how would my relationship with fill in the blank change if I viewed them as an eternal being with an eternal destiny? It could be the deli guy at ShopRite. How would my relationship with the deli guy at ShopRite change if I viewed him as an eternal being with an eternal destiny? Now, I'm not saying you hand him a tract. You might get your hand cut off as you reach over. Doesn't it mean we stop and we love them and we ask them how they're doing? Doesn't it mean that we engage with them? Doesn't it mean that we take time while we're waiting in line instead of arguing, instead of being frustrated that that person went in front of me and they didn't take one of those little paper slips? I have a paper slip. They didn't take the paper slip. No, we stop and we pray for them. We stop and we pray for the person working diligently behind the counter. How would my life priorities change if I viewed all people I encounter as eternal beings? We would have to create space and margin in our lives for those people and those conversations. So we tend to find what we look for. So years ago, because of what I do, I tend to be world-weary at best and cynical at worst. And so years ago, I started collecting seashells. I like seashells. And I started collecting seashells, and I put a seashell in a jar every time that God answers a prayer in my life, God answers a prayer in somebody else's life, or I see God at work. I've got lots of jars of seashells. And my hope is that at my funeral, there won't be any flowers. There'll just be all the jars of seashells. And I hope everybody there's enough that everybody can take a jar back with them. It changed my life. I have a friend of mine who does the same thing. He uses golf tees. You don't have to use seashells. But I needed something. I needed to make a choice to say, God, I want to have your eyes to see the world the way you see it and to see your creation the way that you see it. And I did this, and this has been immensely helpful to me. I would encourage you to do something similar. We have to make a choice. Our heart will never choose it by itself. Our heart will never choose it. We have to make a conscious choice. Our mind has to make a choice because our heart never will, and we have to ask God for the help to do that. So I'm going to give you guys an assignment in a second, but first I want to tell you a quick story. So years ago when I was leading Young Life, and right now I'm still involved in Young Life, I'm the committee chair in Burlington County. When I was leading Young Life, the beginning of the year we have our Bible study, and we asked the kids in Young Life to write down the names of five people that they know in their life, that they encounter in their life, that they see at school, that they would like to see come to know Jesus, and to pray them basically into that room, to pray them that I'm going to pray for them daily. And the hope was that eventually they would be in this Bible study with us. And the leaders, we all committed, we got the lists of everybody's names, and we committed to pray for them too. And 6 months later, we're in Campaigners, which is what the Young Life Bible Study is called. We're in Campaigners, and this girl, Sally, is sitting there. And I've been praying for Sally because she was on Joe's list. And I've been praying for Sally for 6 months, every day for 6 months. And she's here. And it was awesome. And I took Joe aside. And I said, Joe, isn't it awesome that Sally's here? He's like, yeah, it's pretty cool. I'm like, Joe, don't you get it? She was on your list. You've been praying for her for 6 months. To which Joe responded, huh? All right. So it wasn't the great moment as a youth leader that I had hoped that Joe would connect with the fact that he had stopped praying for Sally at some point. You know, Joe got, yeah, that happens. But we had all prayed for her. But when he did get excited once I explained to him what happened. Once he remembered the list that he had created. But we have to do something deliberate. So I'm going to ask you to write down the names, and you don't have to do it right now, but I'm saying take some time, be prayerful about it. Write down the names of five people that you encounter regularly in your community. Commit to pray for them each day. Commit to pray for opportunities to show them love, opportunities to share the gospel, opportunities for them to join you here in this community, and share them with someone else. I'm going to give you an opportunity to share them with me, but you don't have to share them with me. Share them with somebody. Have somebody else join you in praying for these people. Imagine if everybody in this room and everybody that comes to the next service, I don't know how many people are here, how many people come regularly, multiplied by five, how many people in this community would be getting prayed for? It'd be pretty awesome. So the last question is, who are my five people? I want you to wrestle with that. And I want you to think about, what would the impact be on your heart, right? God doesn't need us for the ministry of reconciliation, so he gives it to us. Why? To help our hearts, not just the people that we encounter. So what would this do to my heart? What would the impact be? Temporal impact, generational, eternal impact. And what would the impact be on our community if we all did all this? In closing, I'm going to tell you one final story. So my son was growing up. I coached a lot of sports. I was coaching basketball with him. And we only practiced a couple times a week. So the rule was, if you came to practice, you had to wear your game jersey. My theory was, everybody looks the same. They're wearing their jersey. They practice like a team. They're going to play like a team. And if you didn't have your jersey, you couldn't practice. Well, there was this kid, Greg, wonderful kid. Couldn't ever shut up, just a wonderful, but a great kid. He's actually the son of the Coptic Christian priest in Medford. He's a wonderful guy. He talked so much that one time in practice, I had to tell him, Greg, you've got 5 words left today in practice. And he said, 5 words? I said, now you got 3. All right. So Greg shows up, doesn't have his jersey on. So I'm like, Greg, I'm sorry. He can't practice. And the guys on the team are like, come on, coach, let him practice. Come on. He's a good kid. He just forgot his jersey. Let him practice. So finally, I'm like, okay. All right. 500 push-ups. 500 push-ups, Greg can practice. Now, the good part is the captain of the team is a pretty smart guy. He recognized that I didn't say that Greg had to do 500 push-ups. So he starts doing push-ups. Gets the other guys on the team to start doing push-ups. The coaches all start doing push-ups. There's some parents there. They're doing push-ups. The one person that didn't do one push-up was Greg. Of course, Greg didn't do one push-up. This kid was dumbfounded. He had no idea what was happening around him. I tell that story to tell one more thing. I was talking to a pastor recently. I love the guy, but I can be a jerk, and I push back on him. I said, what's your goal for your church? He said, my goal is if we can reach 1% of the county, we'd have 5,000 people in this church. If we can reach 1% of the county. I said, my friend, that is a terrible goal. Our goal is to reach 100% of our county. And when you recognize that the goal is to reach 100% of Burlington County, you first then recognize that you can never do it by yourself. That you just can't do it as FCC, that you can't do it as FAC, that you can't do it as Calvary Del Ran. You have to do it together. We have to be a Christian community that loves people in this community together rather than creating our own little kingdoms. Does that make sense? So my challenge also is to share these names with people, but also reach out and connect with other people in other churches. That's how we reach our community with the great news of Jesus. That's how we live out the ministry of reconciliation. It breaks my heart on a daily basis that people don't know Jesus and don't know the gospel. And I'm going to pray in a minute that it breaks your heart too. Let's pray. Father God, thank you for this time. I thank you for these wonderful people. I thank you for the love of Jesus. And the love of Jesus that compels us. And if we haven't felt compelled, Father, I just pray that you would remove any barrier in our hearts for that feeling to be compelled to share you with other people. I know it sounds crazy to pray for broken hearts, to pray for pain, but we pray for the hearts that would break for people who don't know you. We pray for a desire to share your love with them. And we pray for a community that would do that together. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.